Good morning, everyone. I'm filling in for David McAdam this morning. So some of you may know that my parents were both public school teachers, and so education was very important in my parents' household. In fact, this past August was a milestone for me. It was the first time in 70 years that I would not be going back to school in September. I started school in 1952, graduated from high school, 1968, graduated from Boston University, and then moved right into working in the Concord Public Schools. First as a classroom teacher, then as a curriculum specialist, staff developer, finally as a consultant. And so this September was a time of reflection when I began to think about what school was like when I was a little kid. For example, I can remember the report cards we'd receive. And we were graded four different semesters on penmanship, spelling, reading, composition, arithmetic, not mathematics, because there's no geometry or algebra involved, just computation, history, geography, health. But there was another section of the report card which really got my parents' attention. Five areas: posture, industry, effort, conduct, obedience. And there was another section of the report card: how many times the student was absent, how many times the student was tardy. And so on report card day, the teacher would hand out the report cards to each student, and the expectation was you took that home and handed it to your mom or dad, who would then sign it on the back. And you better bring it back the next day with those signatures on it. I started to think back to what school was like when I was a kid. When the bell would ring and we'd enter the classroom, there was no time for chit-chat. On the blackboard was what was called before school work. So as the teacher took attendance, there were problems to solve on the board, or a letter to be written, or a sentence to write in the best penmanship possible. And then there was what we called opening exercises. Everybody would stand and salute the flag. Then we'd sing a patriotic song, usually the national anthem, sometimes America the Beautiful, or America, My Country 'Tis of Thee, or a variation of God Save the King. Then everybody would say in unison the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. And then the teacher would read a passage from the Bible, almost always from the Old Testament, usually from the book of Psalms, Ecclesiastes, or Proverbs. And I remember one day when I was in the fourth grade, the teacher read from the Bible, which was part of the morning exercises, the following: Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon loud cymbals. Praise him upon high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, there was no cafeteria in the school that I attended, so those who did not have a stay-at-home mom would brown bag it. But I did have a stay-at-home mom before she started teaching full-time when I was in the fifth grade. So I went home for lunch, and my mother said to me, well, what did you learn this morning? I said, Mom, there's something in the Bible that says we can praise God with trumpets and cymbals and harps and all kinds of instruments. I'd never heard that before. Psalm 150. That psalm said something to my spirit. No, I wasn't a Christian then at 9 years old. It did something to me and for me. And today we're going to look at another psalm, Psalm 145, that again spoke to me very recently. As I said, education was very important in my household. In fact, when I entered fifth grade, my mother started teaching in the same building where I attended. The door next to my classroom was her classroom. And in sixth grade, I was just one classroom removed from my mother's classroom. Then I went on to what we called junior high school, not middle school, where my dad taught grades 7 through 12. And so for the next 6 years, I was under the watchful eye of Dad. So I was attending school in the same building as my parents for 8 of 12 years. My teachers were their friends. My teachers were their colleagues. But I didn't always toe the mark. But I was under their watchful eye. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 145. And I'd like to open it with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. This is the day indeed, Lord, that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We come praising you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives, what you are doing in our lives, what you will do in our lives. We praise you for Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We praise you, Lord, for every promise of the Bible, which is yea and amen. We praise you, Lord, for being so close and dear to us that you actually inhabit our lives and your Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We thank you, Lord, with praises that we cannot possibly express long enough. And we thank you, Lord, that we will have all eternity to do so. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. So, for purpose of providing kind of a mnemonic structure to this, or some alliteration, I'm looking at this psalm with three different parts. Praises to the Lord, provisions from the Lord, and promises of the Lord. So we begin with verse 1. Now, Psalm 145 is a very interesting psalm. It's the last psalm in the Bible attributed to King David. It's the only one of King David's psalm which is called a psalm of praise, a tehillah. It's also an alphabetical psalm or an acrostic psalm where every line begins with a different Hebrew letter. If we were to do this with the English alphabet, it'd be from everything from A to Z or A to Z. In Hebrew, it's everything from Alpha to Tav. In Greek, it would be everything from Alpha to Omega. Secondly, it's a psalm that speaks to the heart. And probably the last words of David included in the Bible. You might say it's David's last will and testament in many ways. Psalm 145, according to a rabbi from the 4th century, Rabbi Eliezer ben Abina, said, if it was prayed 3 times a day, it would ensure somebody's inheritance in the world to come. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this psalm, David praises God for his fame and glory, for his goodness, for his kingdom, for his providence, for his saving mercy. And that's why I so appreciated the worship team this morning, for the songs in which they led us, because it spoke to all those attributes of God. And so in the first verse, in David's psalm of praise, we read, I will extol thee, my God, O King. That's kind of an interesting word, extol. It means to lift up, to raise up as high as possible. Notice how personal it is. I will extol thee, my King, my God. And you'll see in the psalm over and over and over again, the psalmist David says, I will. Not I might. I will. You know, we're just 2 weeks into the new year, and probably many people have already broken their New Year's resolutions. David is not making a New Year's resolution. He's making a daily decision. I will extol thee, my God, O King. And I will bless thy name forever and ever. Psalm 103 says, also a psalm of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 30, verse 1 says, again a psalm of David, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and has not made my foes to rejoice over me. Now, I've included in each one of these slides the Hebrew letter that would begin the word of that particular verse. Aleph, the first verse, Bet, the second verse. David says, every day. Not like when I feel it. Not just on Sunday. Not just when I'm in trouble. Not just when I'm having a good day. Every day I will bless thee and I will praise thy name forever and ever. In his commentary on the Bible, Matthew Henry writes, praising God must be our daily work. No day must pass, though ever so busy a day, though ever so sorrowful a day, without praising God. We ought to reckon it the most needful of our daily employments and the most delightful of our daily comforts. Matthew Henry writes, God is every day blessing us, doing well for us. Therefore, the reason we should be every day blessing him, speaking well of him. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, no chorus is too loud. No orchestra is too large. No psalm is too lofty for praising the Lord of hosts. In Psalm 44, verse 6, we read, in God we boast all the day long and praise his name forever. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. We read that in Psalm 34, verse 1. And just to kind of show the difference or comparison between Old Testament and New Testament quotations, I'm using a different background, you might say. So in the New Testament, in Hebrews, we read, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's glorious. Now, if this was all in English, in other words, if King David had written in English, we would have A, B, C, D, and so forth. But in the Hebrew alphabet, the third letter is not C. It's the letter Gimel. And then it goes to letter D, Dalet. So as we look at the next verse being Gimel, the word there is Gadol. Gadol, great. Gadol Elohai. Great is our God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness, the psalmist writes, is unsearchable. Again, quoting from Matthew Henry, of his greatness and his great works, we must declare, great is the Lord, his presence infinite, his power irresistible, his brightness insupportable, his majesty awful or awesome, his dominion boundless, and his sovereignty incontestable, his inexhaustible goodness. And therefore, there is no dispute, but great is the Lord. And if great, then he is to be greatly to be praised with all that is within us, to the utmost of our power, and with all the circumstances of solemnly imaginable. Matthew Henry writes, his greatness indeed cannot be comprehended. It's unsearchable. Who can conceive and express how great God is? But then it is so much the more to be praised. We cannot, by searching, find the bottom. We must sit down at the brink and endure its depth. And we see this quote from Romans 11:33. You know, it's amazing that when Paul is writing here, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge, and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen, writes the Apostle Paul. How great is our God? It's beyond comprehension. When it says it's unsearchable, it's beyond finding out. So we praise God for what we know about him, and we praise him for what we still have yet to learn about him. Spurgeon writes, because he's past finding out, his deserved praise is still above and beyond all that we can render to him. Think of it. Our Lord is so awesome. We can't even comprehend it, how great he is. Psalm 86, verse 10 says, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. And in Psalm 108, verse 4, for thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth to the clouds. How wonderful. When I was reading through this psalm and contemplating about what to speak on this morning, I thought, there are 21 verses here. No, there are 21 sermons here. So what I'm just sharing with you very briefly this morning is just encapsulating the beauty, the majesty, the awesomeness of what David is writing about our God, who he is and what he has done. We look at verse 4. One generation, oh, this is so important, folks. If you don't hear anything else this morning, please hear this. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. There is a message here, folks. One generation shall share with the next generation or the previous generation about how wonderful God is. Parents, raise up your children in the love of the Lord. And young people, inspire your parents with what you've discovered in the Lord. It's not just a one-way generational thing. The old can teach the young. The young can teach something to their parents about the Lord. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. In Psalm 78, we read, things that we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we'll not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he, the Lord, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, which he commanded our fathers, which should arise and declare to them and to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. When we come to church, when we fellowship with one another, do we take what we've heard and hold it within ourselves? Or do we feel and know the responsibility, the obligation, the great commission to share what we've experienced, what we have heard and learned? One generation shall share thy works to another and declare thy mighty works. We have a responsibility, folks. Faith in Jesus Christ is not a secret to be withheld. God, a loving God, who is all-powerful, all-righteous, and all-gracious, we have a responsibility to share that with those who have never heard, of those who have heard but have never received, those perhaps who have received but not have grown in their faith. One generation shall praise thy works to another and declare thy mighty works. Verse 5. Majesty. The Greek, the Hebrew letter he is for the word hadah, which means the splendor. Oh, the glorious splendor of your majesty, we read in the English Standard Version, and of your wondrous works I will meditate. In the King James, it reads this way, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. What are wondrous works? Those that are beyond one's power. They're marvelous. They're extraordinary. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we read, for we have not followed fables when we made known unto the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his what? Majesty. How majestic art thou, O Lord. Majesty. One of more than a dozen attributes of the Lord which are included in this one psalm. Psalm 104 again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. He is majestic. Another attribute of our Lord is greatness. And again, what a wonderful song we sang this morning along with the worship team about his greatness. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. Now, again, that's King James. It's not the way we think of the word terrible today. Like, wasn't that a terrible snowstorm the other day? Oh, my kid was acting terribly. Oh, my homework assignment, it's terrible. And you know what? Your grades are terrible too. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, those who fail to prepare are prepared to fail. But that's not what it does mean here in terrible. A different translation could be from the ESV, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. You know, I remember when I was in high school, way back, a long time ago, I was reading a poem. We had this amazing English teacher. She had been my Latin teacher for 3 years. Oh, I did take Latin 1, 2, 3. I wasn't taking Latin 1 for 3 years. And I was going to take Latin 4, but there weren't enough in the class to take that. So she became my English teacher. And we were doing something on poetry, and all of a sudden there's something about, and I saw this awful sunset. An awful sunset. And then she described to me and explained to me that awful meant full of awe. Awesome. And I'm as guilty as the next teacher, writing on a kid's paper, awesome, exclamation point, exclamation point. Only God is awesome. Sometimes we weaken the meaning of words by overuse of them. So God is awesome. And so are his works, his acts, his terrible or awesome acts. I think back to that psalm that my fourth grade teacher read to me and to the rest of the class that day, Psalm 150. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. How great is our God. How awesome is our God. How majestic is our God. And yet, David continues. God's goodness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Spurgeon said, God's covenant of grace is our strong consolation. I'll repeat that. God's covenant of grace is our strong consolation because he who made it is righteous and will not back from it. Since he died as our substitute, righteousness requires and secures the salvation of all who are redeemed. This attribute, goodness, is our best friend. And therefore, writes Spurgeon, we sing of it. Think of this for a moment. God is all righteousness, his justice. He cannot even look upon sin. And yet he is all loving and gracious. Psalm 31, oh, how great is thy goodness, which laid up for those who fear or reverence him, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in him. Philippians, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. So we have seen in this psalm examples of God's majesty, his greatness, his goodness, his righteousness. Then the psalmist talks about another attribute, gracious. Another word that unfortunately sometimes can be misunderstood or overused. Oh, how gracious you were inviting me to this tea this afternoon. Think of the root of gracious, grace. What a wonderful, wonderful word. Grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace. Abiding grace, abounding grace. You know that acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense? Grace. Grace. The Lord is gracious. This is one of my favorite verses, not just here, but everywhere. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Oh, great mercy. In the Hebrew, it's chesed, loving kindness. Will you see that repeated in Psalm 103? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 86, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Joel says, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Aren't you thankful that the Lord is gracious and slow to anger? We're talking about the patience of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Why are you here today, folks? Why am I here? Because of grace. Grace. The Lord is gracious. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all. Now, you're going to see this word all repeated now several times. The Lord is good to some? To most? No. The Lord is great to whom? All. And his tender mercies are over some of his works? Most of his works? No, his tender mercies over what? All his works. In Lamentations, we read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 10, some of thy works shall praise thee. No. How many works shall praise thee? All. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. And in some translations it says, and all thy saints. King James just says, and thy saints. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and all thy saints shall bless thee. Everything praises the Lord. But those who have been redeemed, we have even more reason to not just praise the Lord, but bless the Lord. Being born again, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we praise and bless not just this distant God way out some infinite place in space, but our Redeemer, our Savior, our Liberator, our King. Here are two wonderful parts of two psalms that inspired Isaac Watts to write, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the fields be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Joy to the world. You know, we're not even a month out of Christmas. We still have our Christmas tree and our nativity scene up in the house, folks. We don't want to take it down, but we must move on. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. The psalmist writes, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Isaac Watts again. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules a world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And in Psalm 98 we read, let the sea roar, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he come to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. The Lord is glorious and powerful. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. So here David is now shifting from all the attributes of God to the attributes of his kingdom. the prayer of David in 1 Chronicles says, "Thine throne, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Makes me think of when I was in the fourth grade, and everybody in unison would say the Our Father up to a certain point, and then some voices would drop away that were from another denomination, but some would still say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever," which is in Matthew 6:13. We're more than halfway there, folks. As I said, my apologies for collapsing this all into one message. It's really 21 messages minimum. "To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." Paul writes in Ephesians, "If you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given to me to you all, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby you read, that you may understand my knowledge is the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore, I was made a minister," writes Paul, "according to the gift of God given to me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than least." Imagine it, less than least. You talk about him. He doesn't say, "I'm the least of," "I'm the less of the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ?" I don't know about you, but many times I feel, "Paul, you're not less of the least. I'm less of the least. But Christ has lifted me up." Matthew Henry writes, "His throne is in the heavens, is high and lifted up." Makes me think of what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. "And surrounded with an innumerable company of angels, the courts of Solomon and Ahasuerus were magnificent, but compared with the glorious majesty of God," get this, this is Matthew Henry writing, "compared to the glorious courts of Solomon, they were like glowworms in the sun. The consideration should strike an awe upon us in all our approaches to God." And as Paul writes in Ephesians, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication with the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And continuing about the kingdom, David writes, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations." Some think that, you know, when Jesus returns, which he will, and sets up his 1,000-year reign, that'll be the end of it. No, it's an everlasting kingdom. It goes beyond the 1,000-year reign. An everlasting God has his throne in an everlasting kingdom. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be part of that kingdom. That's beyond even imagination. But we accept that by faith. Speaking of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as writes Peter, Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and over the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, when we read about, for unto us a child is born, I heard a lot of that about a month or so ago. How quickly people might forget that. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The son was not born. He existed from eternity past. A child is born, but the son is given. So we've seen a bit about praises to the Lord. Now we look at, very quickly, provisions from the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord upholdeth, sustains, supports, refreshes, revives. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all that be bowed down. I appreciate what Glenn shared this morning about a friend who was following the Lord, then for a while had maybe fallen away and he had come back. That's the Lord lifting that person up again. The Lord upholds all that fall down. Not some, all. And raise up some that bow down. No, raise up all that bow down. The psalmist writes Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. What a great God we have. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, we read in Psalm 146. The Lord raiseth those that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. And then, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat, their food in due season. What a wonderful Lord we have, who provides for us daily physical food, spiritual food. You know, Jesus talked about this when he said, you know, why are you concerned about what you shall eat or what you shall wear? Consider the ravens. They neither sow or reap, but God provides them. You know, you worry about what you shall wear, yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies that you should consider. God provides. He's the great provider. Jehovah Jireh. He provides not just our physical needs, but our spiritual needs, our emotional needs. God provides. And what else does he provide? Thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men should praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. What do people really desire that the Lord will satisfy? They desire to be forgiven. They desire to have eternal life in heaven. They desire to know the Lord in a personal way. They desire to be born again. And the Lord satisfies that desire. We're almost there, folks. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. As we get near the end of the message today, and before we look very briefly at just a few of the many promises of the Lord, let me share this with you from Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption of that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, writes Paul, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So not only is the Lord just and holy, he's also the justifier, that through his redemption given to us, justifies us. We've looked very briefly at the praises to the Lord, even more briefly at the provisions from the Lord, and now we look at the promises of the Lord. What a great verse. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. It makes me think of what James writes, draw nigh unto the Lord, and he will draw nigh to you. You know, does the Lord feel far from you this morning? Do you somehow feel like God has moved? No, God does not move. You perhaps have moved. But if you draw nigh to him, as James writes, as David writes, he will draw nigh to you. Well, do I need to make that first step? Yes and no. Because Jesus said, no one comes unto me but the Father first draws him. So when we feel drawn to the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit's doing. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles, writes the psalmist. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such of a contrite spirit. Because he set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and show him my salvation. Paul writes in Romans 10, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's as profound and as simple as that. Call upon the Lord, and he shall answer you. You call upon the Lord, you're not going to get a message. I'm sorry, this person's voicemail message is full. Call upon the Lord, you're not going to get an answer. Thank you for your call. Please stay on the line. No. You're not going to get a busy signal. You're not going to get a message that says, I'm too busy to answer. Call upon the Lord, and he will answer. That's one promise that is so practical, so personal. Another promise, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear or reverence him. He will also hear their cry and save them. In 1 John we read, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. Psalm 37, we read, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and judgment as noonday. And one more promise of the Lord, and there's so many others. One promise that I hold on to every day. I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 20. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but the wicked will he destroy. He preserves, he protects, he guards all that love him. Jesus said to his disciples, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's the preservation that we get from the Lord. He preserves those that love him. An interesting thing is the last verse repeats in opposite order, what they call a chiastic structure. The first verse, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. It wouldn't be like me to close a message without quoting a hymn. I found this hymn. I can't give any attribution to the author of the words because it says anonymous. Mr. Anonymous appears every so often in literature. But it was set to music written by Sir Arthur Sullivan, famous of Gilbert and Sullivan, to the tune called Noel. Not the first Noel, but it's usually the alternative song to It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. It came upon a midnight clear. I don't sing, so I will spare you that. But let me read you the words. And you can sing it in your heart. To It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, or It Came Upon a... The metric is still the same. I will extol you, O my God, and praise you, O my King. Yes, every day and evermore, your praises I will sing. Great is the Lord, our mighty God, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, above all glory raised. Each generation to the next shall testimony bear, and to your praise, from age to age, your wondrous acts declare. Upon your glorious majesty and honor I will dwell, and all your grand and glorious works and all your greatness tell. Your mighty acts and awesome deeds shall with awe confess. Of your great goodness they shall sing in perfect righteousness. My gracious and compassionate is God, who reigns above. His wrath is ever slow to rise. Unbounded is his love. When I think back to the experience I had in elementary school, when we had report cards, and you were graded on obedience, and posture, and conduct, and industry, and effort. In my household, those were important, more important grades than the history, the geography, the penmanship. You know, I could have A's in all the academics, and my parents were okay with that. But I remember if there was an A minus in conduct, why is that minus there? Public education has changed. But praise God, he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word of the Lord never changes. God never changes. He's not the God of the 1950s. He's not the God of the 1960s when I was at Boston University. Talk about a tumultuous time to be in college. He's not the God of the 21st century. He's the God of all eternity. He never changes. So when David wrote this psalm hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the Lord is the same. He's the same before David wrote the psalm. He's the same today when we read that psalm. Place your trust in the Lord. As it says in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thy might and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are, glorious in majesty, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in compassion and love, righteous in all your ways and all your deeds. We thank you for all that you have done, the promises that you've given to us, the provisions that you provide to us, the greatness that we know in knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, if there be anyone here today who needs to make a decision to recommit their life to Christ or to accept Christ as personal Lord and Savior, we pray, Lord, that these words would be a help, not a hindrance to that decision. For we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.